take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. We had a section of this story read to us in Luke, in Mark rather, chapter 15. And in Luke, we get a little more of a description of the people that I want to concentrate on tonight. So as you make your way to Luke and chapter 23, we're going to begin at verse 39 and read down through verse 43. Luke 23, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There is that portion in Mark's gospel that I want to read to you while you remain in Luke 23. But beginning in verse 24 of Mark's gospel, it says, "And when he had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith," and we heard that read to us tonight from Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him," there's that word again, "wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Christ and criminals endured the crucifixion. As I kept studying for this, the one thing that kept coming across my mind, along with a song that I'm familiar with, really does speak to the point that the Son of God was being murdered in front of a crowd, and they egged it on, if you will. Now, I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in God's plan. I believe that God's plan is perfect, that there were no mistakes. There was never a cause for why Jesus should not have died. It was the choice of Holy God and the obedience and submission of the Holy Son of God to move forward with this. But yet he didn't deserve it. And God the Father knew that he didn't deserve it. But God in his wisdom knew that there was only one way to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. And it was his only Son, the only righteous one, to be put on that cross in between two thieves, two malefactors, as the account of Luke calls them. What is a malefactor? Well, a malefactor is someone who deliberately commits evil and deserves to be punished. That is what the definition of a malefactor is. One who deliberately does evil. Both of these men, both of these thieves, were worthy of their judgment, worthy of their penalty, worthy of what we would call today capital punishment. Now, there's one in between them that was worthy of better. And the one thief, well, actually both thieves, if you go back up to verse 33, were kind of started out both condemning and kind of discussing in Jesus' presence some slanderous comments. Verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, Then they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. Jesus offers a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there they are parting his raiments and casting lots, and that mirrors what we just read in Mark. But we find that there is a tenderness about the Lord, but not so much a tenderness among the thieves at first. And while these malefactors were deserving of the punishment that they were having to endure, which was a gruesome one, and I'm thankful that Scripture doesn't give us the gory details of how that all happened. Man comes up with those things, and I think it does an injustice to Scripture. But even the words themselves, you look, and it says those one of the malefactors which were hanged, well, two were hanging too, and the one was railing on him. I mean, just turned it up another notch. And this idea of hanging here, it's an interesting Greek word, and it means caused to be hung. There was a cause behind him hanging there. As you study out that word, it carries the picture of being suspended. And obviously, the pictures that we have from artists and their imaginations and so forth, we get the idea of a cross. If you were coming in this evening, you noticed the garden flag out there had a picture of a cross. Nobody's on it because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. In fact, he's not in the tomb either, but we'll come back Sunday and we'll talk about that. But in the context here, we're seeing Jesus hanging. The innocent one hanging on this cross in between two men who deliberately committed evil and deserved the punishment that they were receiving. The same idea of hanging is used by Jesus when he was speaking in his earthly ministry of a millstone being hung about the neck. The word hang has nothing but a negative connotation to it. So why is Christ hanging here then? Why is this innocent one? Why is the Son of God? Why didn't he do as the one said, to cast himself down, save himself? And of course, in the midst of his wrangling and so forth, he says, by the way, if you're going to do that for yourself, do it for us too. Well, what kind of person berates someone else and says, do me a favor? We're told by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 13, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For the just shall live by faith. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Who has made a curse for us? Jesus. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That crucifixion was a gruesome, brutal punishment. And the Jews viewed cross hangings as repulsive. And isn't that ironic today? It's jewelry. You wouldn't have caught a Jewish person wearing a cross, for sure, in the first century. But again, what is Paul telling us and what is the picture that we're reading here with regard to Christ hanging on the cross? Well, God the Father cannot have a relationship with sinful man. No matter how hard one attempts to keep the law perfectly, that's what Paul's putting his finger on in Galatians 3. Only Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly so that anyone, even a criminal hanging on a cross, enduring his deserved capital punishment, can be saved and delivered from his sin. But it's only through Jesus. And this is what begins to develop in these remaining four verses. In fact, it was Paul again who in 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God, the righteous one, sends his Son, the righteous one, to die on the cross among unrighteous people for a judgment reserved for unrighteous people. And it satisfies God the Father for his own Son, the righteous one, to be crucified and take on him the sin of the entire humanity so that we can have a right relationship with God. What a price! I don't know about you, I've never visited heaven before. Neither have you. We talk in phrases like, I had a little glimpse of heaven. Maybe not. We get a little bit of an idea when Paul talks about he's not sure if he was caught up into the third heaven or not. But he really doesn't go into a lot of details. God is reserving that for us, regardless of how many people out there think that they saw heaven and are writing books about it. But I do know this. Wherever Jesus is heaven. Because there is righteousness. There is the righteous one. And to be privileged to be in his presence, the one who paid for my sin on Calvary's cross, is the privilege that we have all been given if we know Christ as Savior, if we've trusted him as our Savior, as we're beginning on that path of heaven. And isn't it heaven if you spend time with the Lord and have a little glimpse when you take those quiet moments and look into his word and talk to him? That's a little bit of heaven. One day, it's going to be our life. These two thieves, the one mocking Jesus, certainly he knows something about Jesus or he would not be mocking him. And the other one who is wrapped up in it initially kind of pulls back. So we see this crucified Christ and then it comes to this slandered Christ. In the next part of verse 39, this one malefactor railed on him. That word railed is slander. Blasphemeo, where we get our word blasphemy, to speak against or to harm or to injure one's reputation. And here he is doing it publicly, hanging from a cross, looking over at Jesus and just mocking him, as if, does he think he's any better for doing that? He's dying the same gruesome death that Jesus is dying. What was the point of him railing? Perhaps it was the sense of guilt. Perhaps it was the presence of shame. Perhaps he was still holding out for being able to maybe they'd take him down off the cross if he would speak against this one called Jesus. I don't know. But Christ's good name and reputation were attacked. In fact, he says, if thou be Messiah, save thyself and us. You know, the old devil did that to Jesus before his earthly ministry started, and you get a great story about that in Matthew chapter 4. The old devil tempted Jesus with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. For 40 days and 40 nights in the midst of Jesus fasting and praying, the old devil couldn't beat him down. Again, the created one trying to beat up on the creator. Bit of a silly, ridiculous idea. But that's happens often. Christ being charged falsely, now he's being slandered. And then in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, that passage that I was looking at earlier, just a couple of verses later, says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. You know, the Jews were all about, I'll believe it if I see it, but they had enough to see, and they still didn't believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. There's those thieves again. But now we find the defended Christ coming out of the lips of an unsuspected defendant. Verse 40. But the other answering, the other malefactor, the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Hey, look around here, buddy friend. You're hanging from the same kind of thing that Jesus is. You're no better than he. In fact, he's better than you. And you see this turning of thought, these turning of words, this turning of attitude, and this turning of a testimony taking place. And here's this one against the other thief, defending Christ. In fact, in Matthew's gospel account, we read in chapter 27, verse 40, in saying that thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And Matthew records it, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, who's man to command God? That's what this thief was doing, commanding God to do something. Again, it was slander. He was railing on him. But here we find this other guilty thief begins to change. He has a change of heart. He has a change of words. He changes his opinion and turns to Jesus for help. After his rebuking in verse 40, the other thief, he admonished the other thief. He was warning him with a strong force. This is what this word rebuke means in this text. To rebuke, to give a warning with a strong disapproval of what the other thief is saying. He acknowledges him. He says, doth thou not fear God? Well, wait a second. That's a large leap from railing on somebody and mocking them to now a change takes place. He says, don't you fear God? Now, there are a lot of questions here that the Bible really doesn't give us answers, but I think if we put the pieces together, God's giving us a grand story here. Showing us that even while Jesus is carrying the burden, the weight of the sin of all humanity, and hearing in his one ear this one malefactor, this one thief who deserves to be crucified, and rightfully crucified, and the one on the other side is rebuking him on the other side of Jesus and saying, don't you recognize what you're doing? Don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? I can almost imagine Jesus kind of, as best he could, would rather lean over here and hear this guy than to lean over there and hear that guy. It says in verse 41, and this is a tremendous, tremendous testimony. He's still talking to his other thief friend, and he says, we indeed justly. We indeed justly what? Deserve the condemnation that we're facing right now. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's innocent. Don't you fear this one? And this other thief, the one who's defending Christ, the one who is rebuking the other, the one who's acknowledging God, the Son of God, the one who is identifying that he deserves, he's not saying get me out of this, he deserves what the other thief is experiencing. But there's something different going on. Now before I move on to verse 42, there's that little word amiss at the end of the verse. Again, this man hath done nothing amiss. This is a word that speaks to the point of being out of place. Jesus hasn't conformed legally, morally, or socially to the pressures of sin. He is innocent. And by the way, Jesus couldn't sin. He's God. He's the Son of God. He was born without a sin nature. He was born of a virgin. God the Holy Spirit put in Jesus' womb, Jesus to be born. And I find it interesting that as you were listening to the different scriptures being read this evening, that we know the Christmas story, he was born and put in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. And at the very end of the story, you see his body being taken and wrapped in white linen and laid in a tomb. Some believe that in that birth experience of being laid in a manger, that there is the old story of him being laid in the side of a mountain, a tomb-like situation. And it's as if he returns to that, wrapped up in white linen. But nevertheless, what we find here is that this man is saying, Jesus is innocent, we are guilty. And what happens in verse 42? And he said unto Jesus, this one who's been defending Jesus, he now believes Christ. He defended Christ. At first, he was slandering Christ, but now he is believing Christ. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The fact that he used the word Lord is a vitally important word in addressing this one hanging to the cross. It speaks to the point of Master. Master. Huge change going on in a matter of a short period of time, to where all this wrangling going back and forth, and then the one is silent and the one's defending the one in the middle, Jesus, tells the other one, you need to rethink your ideas here, pal. Don't you fear God? And then he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The thief not only turns his attitude, he turns his direction of thinking. There's this reasonableness coming to the surface. The thief sincerely talks to Jesus in reverence. And the thief makes his request in desperation. And by the way, that's the only way to come to Christ and have eternal life, is when we go to Christ with a sense of desperation. I am at the end of my resources. I'm at the end of myself. I've come to the realization I can't save me. Only the one named Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Only he is the one to save. So verse 43, Jesus gives his response. And I believe that this is where we see this thief giving a testimony of true conversion. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I don't want to get into the minutiae of the words and commas here. The statement can be read the way I originally read it, or it can be read this way. And I believe that what Jesus is saying to this man is, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. See, Jesus hadn't died yet. And when he died, where did he go? Paradise. Paradise is a compartment in Hades, other words, known as Sheol. It's not hell, though sometimes it's translated that way, but it's the place of the dead, unsaved, we would use those terms today, and the dead saved, those who believed on Jesus. Today, that's not the case. And there are many reasons for that. Certainly, Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's post-Jesus' ascension. But here, he requests of Jesus, remember me. Jesus says, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Up in verse 33, Jesus presents an interesting prayer. It says, when they came unto the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is showing mercy at every step of the way. That's God. We deserve what we deserve, and we deserve more than what we receive. These men who nailed Jesus to the cross, he's praying for them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They think they do, but they don't. Here we have this malefactor, this thief on the one side, saying all kinds of mean and ugly things and questioning who Jesus is. And yet on the other side, you have this one who's beginning to recognize something very unique about this one hanging on the middle cross, who has a sign above his cross saying, King of the Jews. This was the forgiveness that is connected to the Son of God being crucified. This is a statement that you will be with me in paradise is a commentary on what Jesus was saying to this one man who said, Lord, remember me. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, will you be mine? He didn't have all the words that we would expect to hear today. The most important thing isn't the words, it's the heart, and it's the response from the heart. I acknowledge you, Lord. He's asking, remember me when thou goest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be part of those who have believed and walked with me and walked by faith. Those who obeyed me. This thief didn't have that opportunity. Some would call this a bedside conversion. So be it. Jesus shows mercy at every point of life. But it's always today. It's always today to believe on him. Jesus, he freely accepts him. He freely forgives this repentant thief. Confession and forgiveness unlock the door of eternal life with Christ. This man was being crucified as a criminal, but he looked at Christ. He saw more than a fellow sufferer. He recognized his Redeemer and made a confession of faith. It's not a lengthy one, but it's a real one. It's a genuine statement. It's a statement of faith to acknowledge him as Lord and to ask him to remember him in his kingdom. He's recognized in Jesus his own King and submits to him, calling him Lord. He promises this repentant thief paradise. The plea of the thief, remember me. The promise of being wherever Christ was going. Sometimes it's lost in this. Today, he says, I'm telling you, you will be with me. And he could have stopped there. Wherever Jesus is, to repeat what I said earlier, is heaven. To be where Jesus is going is heaven. To be where Jesus is King is heaven. To be where Jesus is Lord is heaven. And yes, it is true that we do have a little bit of heaven. for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. What is paradise? Again, it comes from a Persian word for a nobleman's walled garden. There's some similarities that the Old Testament commentators make with going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and how beautiful and perfect that was before sin. The idea of being planted in that garden. It kind of carries the idea of when Abraham and his nephew were scouting out the area and they were looking around, and Abraham in his wisdom said, Lot, you choose first. And the picture there is as Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. This is the picture that's been connected with this word paradise. The rabbis usually use this term for one of the divisions in Sheol, as I mentioned earlier, Hades, where there was the place where the righteous abode, that would be also known as Abraham's bosom. And that's where Jesus in his resurrection, ascension, that phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, he took all those, Jesus, from Sheol with him to heaven. Paul used this in the sense of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. The point is this: no one goes unto the Father but through Jesus. Jesus gave him the gift of eternal life as he was shedding his blood for the satisfying wrath of God, as he was experiencing the excruciating judgment of God the Father. He turns and has the moment to look at this man in his eyes and hear what he was speaking to him, and received him unto himself. To me, that's one of the lost stories in the crucifixion of Christ. We oftentimes focus on Jesus, who's in the middle, and rightfully so. But here are these two other men. And I wonder what his response will be when we get to meet him in heaven one day. Probably like the rest of us. So unworthy to be here. But Jesus saved me in spite of what I was and who I was and what I did. I simply believed and trusted him as the one who paid for my sin, as the one who brought me into a right relationship with God the Father, so that I can spend all eternity in heaven with him. Do you know this Christ? Have you trusted Christ as simply, it's not complicated, but as simply as this one thief on the cross? To look and say, you are the master. I'm a servant to sin, but you're the master of righteousness. If I could run to you, I would, but I'm going to call upon you, as Paul said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That thief still died on the cross. The consequences of his sin had to be carried out. Jesus died rather quickly as far as the crucifixion was concerned. Jesus kept his promise. And whenever I read in that passage of Ephesians that Paul writes about where he led captivity captive, I think about this man, the thief on the cross, going along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Daniel, Noah, Moses. And when the trumpet of the Lord sounds one day, I'm not a Moses. Maybe you are, but I'm not. An Abraham, a Sarah, a Ruth, an Esther, all be in glory together, enjoying heaven, all because that Jesus paid it all. And now our response is, all to him I owe. That sin of ours has left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed us white as snow. Father, we ask tonight that you would help us as we consider what we've heard. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we've learned tonight. Thank you for drawing our attention to the man, the other side of Christ. Thank you for helping us to see that as Jesus was suffering and dying and carrying a much greater burden than either one of these thieves could ever have, Jesus still looked with compassion on this thief and heard the words, the plea, the brokenness, the confession, provided that wonderful promise, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Lord, we pray tonight once again that if there's someone here who has the uncertainty of where they will go when they take their last breath, Lord, if they have not been looking at the one in the middle cross, Jesus Christ the Lord, the righteous one, I pray tonight that they would call upon him, that they would acknowledge, as the thief on the cross did, that we are sinners and deserve to be judged for our sin. At the same time, there's the Son of God, the Lord of all, and one day King of Kings. He's our only hope. He's our blessed hope. I pray that they would trust Christ. Trust him tonight. Before they go to bed, before they even put their head on their pillow, or perhaps even before they leave tonight, that you would do what only you can do, and that is to save the sinner, make them a son, a child of God, by grace, your grace, through faith, through believing. I pray that you'd encourage those of us who know you as Savior, and just once again, just say, thank you, Lord, for saving my sinful soul. I deserve hell three times over, and yet Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for these dear folks who've come tonight. I pray that you would help us as we close this service out with one final hymn, that you'd help our minds to be stayed on you. In Jesus' name, we